Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
And for those of you who are visiting with us, or those of you who may be in from college and not been aware of what we've been studying for the past several weeks, we've been studying lessons regarding the Macedonians, the churches of Macedonia, and the great characteristics which were a part of them. By way of introduction this morning, what I'd like to do is to point out to you that there are some churches and there are some individuals that are one-dimensional. That is, they have one aspect or one thing that they emphasize, but it seems that they neglect and allow to pass beyond them a number of other things, and we deserve to understand that there's some things that we cannot allow to just simply pass by. To illustrate the point that I'd like to make, if you want to, you can look in Revelation chapter 2. And you'll look there and you'll find the church at Ephesus was a church that, with regards to their sound doctrine, they had tried those who said they were apostles and were not and found them false. They were people who were very loyal and very dedicated in what they were doing. But what John writes is, you have left your first love. You see, they were strong doctrinally, but as far as their devotion and their love for the Lord, it was not where it should be. On the other hand, if you drop down later in the chapter and you read with regards to the church at Thyatira, you notice that John says that their last works are more than their first. They're growing and they're doing well. But then he tells them, he says, but this you have, you suffer that woman Jezebel, who teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now the reason why I bring that up is because you see in Ephesus a strong emphasis on doctrine, but you find a lacking of love on their part. When you come to Thyatira, you see people who are strong in their love, but yet at the same time they have allowed doctrine not to be important to them. When we think about the churches of Macedonia, they were well-rounded churches. They were churches that had several aspects about them that were good and were right. Over the past 5 weeks, we've looked at their organization, how that they were organized according to God's pattern. They had elders, they had deacons, and they had the saints there. We see that they saw the importance of evangelization, that is, carrying the gospel into all the world. How that it says with regards to the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica, that they sounded forth the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but into all the world. They were churches that prayed. They understood the importance of bowing the head to the Father and asking God's blessings upon themselves, upon those who preached the gospel, and praying that the gospel would be able to go forth without any hindrance whatsoever. They were unified churches. They were of one heart and one soul and of one mind. And then, as we studied last Sunday morning, they were steadfast churches. Whether Paul was with them present or whether he was absent, they were loyal, dedicated churches. Now, as a former teacher I had, Brother Roy Deaver would say, why bring that up? Why is this such an important aspect? We don't want to be one-dimensional churches. We don't want to emphasize doctrine to the exclusion of love. We don't want to emphasize love to the exclusion of doctrine. We don't want to emphasize evangelization to the exclusion of the local congregation. You see, in the Bible, the greatest congregations were those who had all the aspects that are good together. And so this morning, what I'd like to talk to you about is that the churches of Macedonia were congregations that were sound in their faith. So if you will, let's look at four things found in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. We want to look, number one, beginning with verse 1, of the teaching of the truth. Number two, we want to look at the troublemakers that were there in verse 2. We want to look at the temptation to compromise that Paul was faced with and the others were faced with. And then finally, Paul will have a treatise on eternity. He's going to say, folks, let's focus our minds away from things here on the earth and look to things that are spiritual in heaven. So if you will, take your Bibles. Let's begin with Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1. Paul says, finally, my brethren, to rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Look with me, if you will, at some important words in that verse. The very first one is the things to write. The fact that these are written down. Number two, they're the same things. They are repetitious. And then number three, they are safe. I'd like to explore this first verse with you for just a few moments as time will permit. As you and I start thinking about the written word, there are aspects of having it written that supersede, for instance, oral tradition. I may be able to tell you something verbally, and you tell someone else verbally, and they tell someone else verbally. But the problem with that is often what happens by the time the third, fourth, or fifth person is told. People begin to emphasize the various aspects of what was said that are important to them. Quite often they will leave out details that are important to the original speaker. But if you have it written down, then you can say, here's what it says. Here's what the original speaker said. Now, there's some importance in that. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, Paul is going to emphasize that this is not just his writings, but the things that he is writing are from the Lord. He said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. I'm not just giving you my opinion. These are not just the writings of men. These are the writings from God. There is also the fact that the word Scripture itself literally means the writings. Perhaps one of the best passages in the Bible to discuss this is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child or from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. If you're looking at the American Standard, you'll see the word sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every time you see that word Scripture appear, think of the writings of God's Word. But once you have it written, and once you understand that this book here is God's Word, it cannot be broken. It cannot be destroyed. Let me give you a couple illustrations that are found in the Bible. The first one is found in John chapter 10 and verse 35, and it's important that I set up this passage so you begin to understand what he's trying to say. Jesus has been confronted numerous times by those who did not believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They considered for him to say that I am the Christ or I am the Son of God to be blasphemy. And so Jesus, in responding to them in John 10:35, said, if he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken. I want you to notice that last parenthetical statement there. Scripture cannot be broken. What Jesus was saying is, once that was written, once that was recorded, and it was a message from God, You can't change that. You can't go back and break Scripture. For those people in Jesus' day, if they wanted to be able to just take part of God's Word and get rid of it, they can't do that. You've either got to agree with it or you're wrong. Now, there was a king by the name of Jehoiakim found in Jeremiah chapter 36. And when we read beginning with verse 22, now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, and the fire was burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now, after the king had burned the scroll, which was written with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Take yet another scroll, and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned." What happens if I take this copy of the Bible here, and I take a pen knife, scribe's knife, as Jehoiakim did, and I begin to cut the pages out and to cast them on the fire and burn them? Does that destroy God's Word? No. It is still written. And in fact, God saw to the fact that Jeremiah's writings were rewritten because God's Word stands forever. You want to be a church that is sound in the faith? You've got to understand that the written Word has got to be our source, our guide for everything in faith and practice. Now, the second aspect of this first verse is that of repetition. And any good teacher will tell you the importance of repetition in teaching. And the same is true in Scripture. I'd like to direct your attention to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Peter writes, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth." I dare say that those of you who are of any age whatsoever say, "I've heard that verse read before. In fact, I've heard most of the things that have already been said before." That's right. I've said most of these things before. And Peter's saying, "I will not be negligent. I won't be derelict in my duty to remind you of these things." He says, "even though you know them and are established in the present truth." The fact that we repeat these things over and over again is not wrong. In fact, Paul would say back in the book of Philippians, it's not irksome, it's safe. And then Peter goes on to say, "Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that I must shortly put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my deceit." He says, "I'm going to try to make sure that after I am gone, you constantly are reminded of these same things." So the very first thing you have, it is written. Number two, if you want to be a congregation that is sound in the faith, you have to realize the importance of repetition, teaching the same basic principles over and over again. Now, those with a right heart will not find these repetitions tedious. The original word there carries with it the idea of something that's drug out. Someone says, "Oh, I can't believe he's going to preach on baptism again." Or, "I can't believe he's going to preach on this subject again." Folks, let me impress upon your minds that good churches and good Christians, as are found in the Bible, are those people who read those same basic principles over and over again till they're instilled within the heart. Some are careless with the truth. They're constantly, as the people of Athens were, trying to hear and to tell some new thing. But Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein," or walk in it, "then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Good churches say, "Give me that Bible. Let me read it over and over again." Now, point number two, the troublemakers. In verse 2, we read, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Beware, beware, beware. Troublemakers. There were troublemakers in the first century. These troublemakers in the first century were a part of a group that were emphasizing the physical rite of circumcision. And what they were doing, they were saying, if you are not circumcised, then you can't be saved. Acts 15 gives a very elaborate explanation of what occurred at the church at Antioch and what occurred at the church at Jerusalem over this very issue. When Paul goes to Asia Minor, what is central Turkey today, and he goes to Antioch there, there are people who are bringing this. This is the area of Galatia. And here's what he says to them. "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, only some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." How were they changing it? They were taking Old Testament Judaism with all of its principles, and they were taking the New Testament church, and they were trying to weave the two together and bind Old Testament teachings on the New Testament church. They were perverting, they were twisting the church, or troubling the church through that. Now, while the issues may change, the fact that there are troublemakers does not change. Listen to Peter as he writes to a different set of circumstances. He said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and will bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." I want you to understand that there were false teachers in the first century. There have been false teachers throughout the centuries up until now, and there are still false teachers who trouble the church. No, our issue today is not circumcision. Our issue today is not so much Gnosticism as it was in the book of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Our issues today are much different, but they are nevertheless still important issues. Paul exposes their true nature in this passage. If you go to verses 18 and 19, he writes, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, set their mind on earthly things." If we're going to be a congregation that is sound in the faith, we're going to have to face the fact that there will be troublemakers. Troublemakers who are going to sow seeds of false doctrine. These people are not serving our Lord. They're serving themselves. He says their minds are not focused on spiritual things. They're focused on earthly things. Number three in this passage is the temptation to compromise. Though we won't have time to read it, if you look at verses 3 through 8, Paul discusses his pedigree as a Jew, how he was reared and how well he had reacted as a Jew. And again, I point out to you, that was the issue in their day. Now, lest one think that this was not a real issue, I want you to consider those people who compromised, who gave in to that temptation, yielded to the temptation to compromise. Going back again to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I was stood into his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew himself. And fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You have Peter, you have Barnabas, and others who the temptation to go along with these people was there. I don't know if you realize how strong the temptation can be for us to compromise our faith. It was very much there in the first century. When friends and family are involved, there's a great temptation to compromise the truth. One of the most serious problems we have today is facing the fact of our society being so permissive with marriage and divorce. And when we come to the Bible in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, verse specifically verse 9, whosoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries her is put away commits adultery. I know a lot of the world says, oh, but let's don't emphasize that. Let's just really push that in the background because I've got family, I've got friends who are involved in that. If we're going to be congregations that are loyal to the Lord and sound in the faith, we've got to understand there are troublemakers, and we've also got to understand the temptation to compromise the truth. But we go back to that first point. It's written, and we've got to follow that. Number four is the treatise on eternity. Paul makes sure that they understand that this is a salvation issue. The reason why I chose those words, salvation issue, is because that's a common term that's used among many people today. Is this a salvation issue or is it not? Is this something really important or is this something just sort of important? These are things about which one cannot be wrong and still get to go to heaven. I want you to listen to verses 10 through 14 and then verses 20 and 21. And I want you to see how Paul says, now let's turn and focus our attention on what this is really all about. He said at the beginning with verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. If by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the things that Paul is putting behind him are worldly things. Those physical things. Those things in this world. And he says, I've got to do that. I've got to reach forward what's ahead. What's his thoughts directed toward? Toward heaven. Now, drop down to verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. He said, what I have to do is understand my citizenship is in heaven. Whether a person were a Jew, as Paul was, whether he were a Gentile, as many of them lived, he said, those things are not important. I put those things behind me because what is important is what is ahead of me. Eternity. You see, if we want churches that are sound in the faith, we've got to find churches that are not concentrating so much on the here and the now, but on eternity. Paul would put it to the Colossians like this, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You see, when you look at a church like those of Macedonia, you find those who are seeking for the soundness in the faith. You see, Paul made sure that they kept their focus on the greatest thing in life, and that is eternity. And that is a great motivator for keeping one in the truth. The churches of Macedonia were sound in the faith. And Paul wanted to make sure that they stayed sound in the faith. That there was not a wavering on their part. And we must be people who love the truth as well. I've got one last passage I want to end with before we extend the Lord's invitation. I mentioned before the Macedonian churches were the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. When Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians, he wanted them to understand the reason why there were some that were emphasizing the truth and there were some who were not. There were some who were loyal to the truth and there were some who were not. And he said, here's the difference. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. The difference in whether or not you and I will be sound congregations is dependent upon how much we love this book. David would say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation both day and night. Sweeter to me than honey and the honeycomb. Much more to be desired than gold, yes, and even fine gold. This book is what makes sound, faithful, loyal churches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you will, open your song books to the song of invitation. And in the chorus, the question is asked, why not now? Why not now? While we pray and while we plead, while you see your soul's deep need, why not now? I can't think of any better time for a person who's not a Christian to be obedient to the gospel to say, I know what I need to do. I know that I have to have faith in Christ, repent of my sins, confess that faith, and be baptized. And I can assure you this morning that there are hundreds who would love to see you obey the gospel, to see you walk down this aisle and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to see you baptized for the remission of your sins. And I ask the question, why not now?